Heavenly Father, Lord, we're thankful that we can be here, Lord. It's a dreary Sunday morning, but Lord, how thankful we can be, Lord, to have freedom of assembly, to be able to come together this morning to study your word. Lord, I pray that you would bless the lesson this morning, and as those that are not here this morning, whether sick or traveling, Lord, we ask your blessing on them. Lord, we ask that you bless the lesson this morning. Lord, our greatest desire, first and foremost, is for you to be glorified through the lesson. We pray, God, that truth from your word would stand out, that people would be helped, and that your spirit, God, would be with us this morning. Guide us in truth, Lord, our heart's desire to learn something new, to live something new today. And Lord, we ask this in your name. Amen. All right, as we get started this morning, I would like for someone to begin reading for us. And I'm going to ask it someone with an ESV, and I'll come back later as to why. If someone with an ESV, we have yet to really read this section as a whole. And so if you would be willing, someone verse number 11 through 16, verse 11 through 16, and what I ask is, as we're going through it, as we're listening to it, that you're listening for what we might call a dichotomy. What we're looking for is that Paul is drawing opposites in here. And as we're listening, as we're reading, I would ask that you be listening for what are those two things that he is going back and forth on. They're complete opposites of each other. Would someone care to read verse 11 through 16? All right, go ahead, Max.
Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility.
So I know there's a lot of words in there that someone might pick, but specifically, what are two words that are opposites that stand out in this text?
In time past and but now.
That would be one. Hostility and peace. Hostility and peace. And as we're getting through this section this morning, I want you to be thinking about the theme, the lesson, the title this morning being the God who heals. The God who heals. Taking that idea of hostility and peace and then looking at that this morning. And as we... All right. So as we're putting that out, and verse 11 and 12, we've been looking at verse 11 and 12 for the last 2 weeks, and last week we were left with verse 12, and there was a hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles, a hostility that was between them. And so what was that hostility that we've been talking about, been looking at the last 2 weeks? Okay, circumcision, uncircumcision. We, in layman's terms today, we could also use it a different way. Saved and unsaved, Jew and Gentile, chosen and unchosen. That there was this friction, this hostility between these two people groups. And so what had the Jews received from God? And they received a couple things, but what was it they specifically received? Yes, they received the covenant. Think about other things that even just beyond the covenant. Promises. We had the divine revelation of God, special revelation from God. Also, we looked through the Old Testament. They also had prophets. I mean, think of that. They had a blessing that was given from Abraham. They were given the promised land. They were given all these things, right? And so God's purpose for Israel was to be a light, not necessarily to be a barrier to people around them. That the pagan practices, the pagan countries around them would see that there's something different about the Israelites and inquire about Jehovah. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. And so One commentator said, we looked at it last week, that the hostility between these two groups of people was so extreme during this time, during the time of Paul's writing, during the time of Christ. And remember, this is not a blanket statement. It does not mean it was every Jew. But as a whole, there was such a strong tension that the Jews believed that when we read in the Old Testament how that God has created the wicked for the day of destruction, they believed that was the Gentiles. They believed that that verse was specifically talking about the Gentiles, that they were created for the purpose of destruction, while the Jews were God's people. We looked at an example last week. One commentator noted that the Jews were prohibited from even helping a Gentile birth, because in their mind, that was bringing another pagan, another heathen into the world. And so when we looked at this this 2 weeks ago, the idea of the circumcised and the circumcised, it was more of a derogatory term. It was a derogatory term, and it represented a very strong division during this time. And as last week, we looked at verse 12, where it says, remember that at that time, being that time that you were without the Messiah. And at some point in time, this was all of us. Although we could look and say this was specifically Jew and Gentile, we realize that there was a time period in all of our lives when we were without the Messiah. And for those that are still without the Messiah today, right now, there were several things that are mentioned in verse 5 that they do not have. As much as we could look and say the Jews had this and the Gentiles did not, we also could look at these verses and apply to right here, right now. For someone who does not have the Messiah, we looked at four of them when we ran out of time last week, one of which is being separated from Christ. Because our sin has separated us from God, that we are completely removed from God. He has hid his face from us, his favor from us. I don't know why it's glitching. How that we were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, so the blessings and the prophets and the divine revelation, all those things the Gentiles could not have. They literally were alienated. They did not have the rights of a Jew from the commonwealth of Israel. Likewise, they were strangers to the covenant. That promise did not belong to them. Thanks be to God, though, we get to Galatians 3, where it says that if you are in the faith, you are the son of Abraham. So now we can say, thank God that we do have a covenant. Thank God we do have blessings through Christ. But when we were without the Messiah, when someone who does not know Christ does not have the Messiah, they're strangers to that covenant. It does not apply to them. It is a totally foreign concept to them. But then ultimately, we looked at number 4 last week, is someone that has no hope. Somebody who has no hope. The way that we define hope last week is that it is a confident expectation that gives profound security and meaning to life. It is a confident expectation that gives profound security and meaning to life. Do you realize that all of us hope in something? All of us have faith in something. All of us put trust in something. It doesn't matter whether it's spiritual or unspiritual. We woke up this morning putting our faith in something. We woke up this morning putting our hope in something. My thought this morning as I was meditating on that, my mind went to Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. And so while we look at a world of people that they use the word hope in a very relative term that is more or less a swinging target, we don't know what we're hoping for. We're just hoping for something to get better. We trust this morning in a sovereign God. And so for that purpose, we can have purpose and meaning in life, a confident expectation because of who that is in. And so you might ask, well, what is that hope? As I was reading in my devotions this week, I came across this. Here is the radical truth of the gospel. Hope is not a situation. Hope is not a location. Hope is not a possession. Hope is not an experience. Hope is more than an insight or a truism, something that we believe to be true. And again, that is where the world lives. We hope that a situation will get better. We hope that someone will be healed. We hope maybe in some kind of morsel we can hold on to. But really, as God's word gives us to us, hope is none of those things. We find that hope is a person, and his name is Christ. You have something profoundly deeper to hold on to than the hope that people will be nice to you. You have something profoundly deeper that you could hold on to this morning, that your job will work out, that you will make good choices when tempted, that you'll be smart enough to make good decisions, that you'll be able to avoid poverty or sickness, or that you'll have a good place to eat and sleep and live. That is where the world lives. That is a very superficial kind of hope. We have a hope that is profoundly deeper than that. This hope is eternal. And this hope is also deeply personal. It rests in the truth that Jesus has wrapped his powerful arms around you. We're going to get back to that this morning. And that he will never, ever let you go. if nothing you envision ever works out and all the bad things you've ever dreaded come your way, you still have hope. Because he is with you both in power and in grace. And so this morning, what I would like to kind of cover this morning is talking about peace, the God who heals. Peace with God, which we've really kind of been talking about already. Peace with man, and then peace with self. Peace with God, peace with man, and peace with self. As we were getting in last week talking about when we were without the Messiah, we didn't get to number five. And so I'm going to roll number five into my outline today and make it point one. And so looking at this, when we were without the Messiah, Paul says that we were without God. Now, what's interesting is that that word is atheos, which is where we get the modern day term atheist. Ironically, the Greeks use this term for both Jews and Christians because they did not believe in their gods. And so while we view today atheism as a lack of belief in any god, the Greeks used it as a derogatory term for Christians and Jews because they did not believe in the Greek gods. And so to kind of give you a historical illustration, the life and death conflict between Christianity and paganism surround this very word, atheos. According to Eusebius, who was a historian, when the Roman magistrate demanded that Polycarp, the bold and glorious preacher of the righteousness in Smyrna, which, by the way, if you study in the book of Revelation, Smyrna is one of the seven churches that are discussed, that are written to. And Smyrna, or myrrh, actually gets its fragrance from crushing the flower petals of a particular kind of plant. And so the idea of persecution, the church being crushed, released a sweetness of the gospel that spread, the visual behind that. And so there in Smyrna during that horrendous persecution of the Christians, he was told to renounce his Christian faith by swearing allegiance to Caesar and pointing to the Christians and saying, away with the atheist, being the Christians. Polycarp instead turned his eyes to the pagan crowd of lawless Gentiles and said, away with the atheist. But he refused to take the oath of allegiance to Caesar, and then he sealed his eloquent confession of faith in Christ with his own blood. And if you've ever heard the dying profession of Polycarp, he said this. This has nothing to do with the lesson, but it's still inspiring. 86 years I have served Christ, nor has he ever done me any harm. How then I could blaspheme my King who saved me? I bless thee for deigning me worthy this day and this hour that I might be among the martyrs and drink the cup of my Lord Jesus Christ. So in context, thinking about this point in time, despite the Greeks having this philosophy, this being well known as philosopher's love of wisdom, despite the Greeks being the ones that even when the Romans conquered their culture, they hired the Greek slaves to educate their children, okay? The Greek influence was still rapid and widespread. Despite the fact that they knew all these things, they were without God. My mind went to 2 Timothy 2:7, where it says, ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. When we were without the Messiah, we did not have peace with God because we were without him. We were without him. We have our life without the Messiah, separated by sin, alienated and estranged from God because of that sin. We learn from Paul's writing in other epistles, we were darkness. Not that we were in darkness, we were literally called darkness. When we were without the Messiah, we were darkness. We were sons of disobedience. We were children of wrath. That's who we were. In other words, we had no peace with God. None whatsoever. We were without him. But then we read in verse 13, we have a beautiful change in tone. Without Christ, without the Messiah, you had none of these things. And then we had this complete change in verse 13. But now, it kind of goes back to the beginning where it talks about you were dead, but God, beginning of the chapter. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Verse 13 gives us this beautiful change of tone. At one point in time, we were estranged, we were alienated, and now we are brought close. This word far off is seen a couple times in the New Testament. Do you guys remember the story of when Jesus comes across the demons that are plaguing this guy? He says, my name is Legion because we are many. And the Bible's, please don't persecute us before our time. And they say, can we please go to those swine that are far over in that hill, that they were far off? And he cast them over into those swine. They ran violently down the hill. Crazy story. then we also have another story when Paul is recounting his testimony in Acts 22, where in recounting his story, he doesn't mention it specifically like this the first time in his testimony, but in Acts 22, he says that that God told him, Jesus told him in this revelation that he was going to send him far away to the Gentiles, far away from his home, far away. And you see his journeys, how far away they took him. And perhaps the most iconic example of being far away, we find in Luke chapter number 15, the story of the prodigal son. How that when he was a great way off, his father saw him and ran to him. So getting back to this, in the Old Testament, what physical structure represented the presence of God among his people? The Ark of Covenant, which was located inside the temple or the tabernacle inside the Holy of Holies. So while still kind of bridging this idea of hostility and God's presence, Nelson's commentary said because Jews had access to God through his temple in Jerusalem, they were said to be nigh. Because we have the temple, because we have the Ark of the Covenant, because we have the tabernacle, we are close to God. But the Gentile nations geographically were removed from the temple. They were said to be far off. These terms of space became not just talk about space, but morality. We are close to God, so we are religiously moral. However, because you are Gentiles and pagans, you are morally far off from us. You can't come close to how we live and what we believe and our ethics and our values. And it was, in other words, to have an improper relationship with Jehovah. So it would be an insult to say, I am nigh to God and you are far off. In other words, I'm a better Christian than you are. I'm close to God and you are not. This wall of hostility was present between these people. We could look at either the tabernacle or we could look at the temple itself. In Exodus 33, we read about the tent of meeting that Moses would use. He would go outside the camp, and when he would need to ask counsel of God, he would go into this special tent, this tent of meeting, and God's presence would literally come down upon the tent of meeting. And the Bible says that he would talk with Moses as a man talks to another man. Later on in Exodus, this is where God starts giving all of the details about building the temple, building the tabernacle. And there's like four chapters long. You know, it's great when that's part of your morning Bible reading. You know, this will be this long and this will be this long and get this and get this and get this. But in that particular passage, God begins giving Moses instructions for collecting the materials and giving all the design for that. And inside we had the Holy of Holies, the table of showbread, the altar of incense. Ultimately, what represented God's presence the most there inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. All right. And even then, as Israel would settle, as you can kind of see this other picture here, as Israel would settle around, as they would kind of be going through through the wilderness, they were all supposed to camp around the tabernacle because they were all, no tribe was supposed to be far off. Everyone was supposed to have an equal distance close to the tabernacle, to God's presence among his people. As Solomon built the temple and it was destroyed, and then Herod came in and rebuilt the temple, it became almost like a tourist attraction. So much so that that Herod, when he rebuilt the temple, and you can kind of see some of the graphics there, that he created the court of Gentiles, that the Gentiles could kind of see what this whole Israelite temple was about, right? When he rebuilt this, the Gentiles could come, but you'll notice that there was a line. There was a line, and they were not allowed to go any further. As a matter of fact, they've actually found historical records where there was a sign on pretty much said, Gentiles, you are welcome to see what the temple is about back here, but if you step in front of this line, you're agreeing to die. In other words, you can only come so far to God's presence. You can't come any closer to God's presence. We read an example in Acts 21 where Paul makes more people upset. It's hard to believe that Paul, you know, made people upset, but he continued to make people upset. And with when 7 days were almost completed, Jews from Asia, seeing him, being Paul, in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands, crying, "Men of Israel, help! For this man who was teaching everyone everywhere against people and the law in the place, he brought Greeks into the temple. You're not allowed to bring Greeks into the temple. There is a line, and they cannot go any closer to the temple than this line right here." In other words, there was this wall between that says you can get only this far and no closer. You're not allowed to come any closer to God than this line right here. But even think about it, even the Jews could only go so far. Only the Jews could go so far. So even the people that received the covenant, that received the promises, they were not allowed to go inside of that temple, inside where only one man, the high priest, could only go once a year. Only once. He couldn't go in and out as he pleased. He could only go in once. And that's where God's glory would come down once a year and fill the presence of the temple. And so we have the Gentiles who were really not allowed to go very far at all. We have the Jews who, even though they could go closer, they still were not in his presence. They only could go so far. Inside the veil, I didn't know this as I was listening and researching and studying the last couple weeks, that the width of the veil was the width of a man's hand. We think about like a shower curtain, right? Or maybe like a thick flannel curtain, you know? It was 4 inches thick, 30 feet high. And this barrier between God and man was very, and see, and inside the Holy of Holies was all gold. And when God's presence would come down, the only light in there would be the glory of God reflecting off all of the walls. And so there was this wall, this very thick wall between God and man. And when Christ died, that veil was rent. And so now literally any Jew could go into the presence of God. Not just that, but every Gentile could now enter into the presence of God. And so when we go back and look, it says in verse 13 that we were made nigh. We were made nigh, or we were brought close. You were once an enemy of God, and now through Christ, he brings us close to him. Literally, a squeeze. Okay, follow the logic. We were at one time an enemy of God, awaiting destruction, and now he welcomes us as his adopted child with a warm embrace. That it's not just, I'm going to walk closer to you and we're going to have a closer conversation. He welcomes us as his child with a warm embrace. Colossians 1, verse 19 and 20, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. The application behind this, my mind goes to Hebrews 4, 16. Now for let us come boldly to the throne of grace. You realize that they did not have that in the Old Testament. They did not have presence and access to God. And now we do. Because peace has been made at any point in time in our, we don't even have to go to church. We don't have to go to the temple. We can do it anywhere at any time. We can go into his presence because we are his child. Going back to the prodigal son, what I did not know is that the prodigal son was a very common moral story for the Jews. Did anyone else know that? I didn't. So I thought this was like the first time, and people are like, oh, this is a new story. We love Jesus' stories. Actually, it's complete opposite. The story of the prodigal son was actually a very well-known Jewish story. It was the story of a son who shamed his father. Okay, follow with me. What was typically the result if you shamed your family or shamed your country in Israel? What was in the law? You were cut off, and if you came back, you could be stoned. And so as Jesus is telling the story, people are like, oh, we know the ending of the story. The son comes back. The town, because to rally for the dad, to avenge the dad's shame, they go and they take the boy and they stone him to death and kill him. It was a moral story told from fathers to their sons to say, don't shame our family. Right? So as Jesus is telling this story, you can kind of see people like, I've heard this one before. And then he completely changes the ending of the story. Because when the son was afar off, also I did not know, do you know that running in Jewish culture for an older person was considered a sign of shame? Because the older you are, the more honorable you are, and the more responsible the other person is to run to you. And also to gird up your loins for an older man in Jewish culture was considered a shame. Because apparently we get ugly legs as we get older, right? And so think about this. Here we have a son who shamed his father, and there was a statute, an allowance, a moral law that allowed the citizens to kill him.
Totally changes that story.
And he totally changed the story. It was the son who shamed his father, yet the father was willing to shame himself to bring his son back to himself. Maybe that's why the brother was so upset. One of the reasons. He should not even be alive. And so, with that being said, we were at war with God. We were at enmity with God. And then the Father sends Christ, who was bruised and beaten on our behalf, which, by the way, the veil was black. It was blue, purple, and scarlet. All signs of royalty, also the colors that Jesus was after being beaten and bloodied. And so here we have the Son who shames himself on our behalf for the Father to restore us to make peace with God. Then we go to peace with man. For he himself is our peace. The interesting Greek part of this is that the word peace means to bind or join together what was broken. A cessation of war and hostilities. A ceasefire. So this word was decisively chosen because Romans 5:10, Paul says we were enemies of God. We're reading in here about a barrier, and this is the reason why I asked for the ESV, because it's not in the King James, the way that hostility is not mentioned in there. The idea of a dividing wall and a barrier, it's a means of protection rather than separation. It's very literally just that. It's a wall. And so literally, it simply means a middle wall or partition. However, this word was metaphorically used to describe the moral division between peoples in rabbinical teachings. And so as rabbis would teach, they would use this. And although there was a literal, it became more of a metaphorical part. And so you'll notice in the NET, it talks about this middle wall of partition, the hostility. So in the King James, it's just literal. It's like a dividing wall or a partition. Other translations, because of the metaphorical component behind it, they add hostility into it. And that's, again, why we read one and not the other. And so so what was this wall of hostility then? He's using this word, this middle wall of hostility. What was it? Most commentators agree on what this is. What was the special revelation that they received in Exodus? The law, the Ten Commandments. The moral nature of this, the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law, this term represented the Mosaic Law separating the Jews and Gentiles and recalled the rabbinical idea of the law as a fence dividing the Jews by observing it from all other races and thus arousing hostility. So, for instance, while the law was meant to protect Israel from corruption, it was used as a dividing wall. Like, no, you can't come in. If we're the Jews and we're saying we have the law and you don't, we are chosen and you don't, we have a covenant and you don't, we have the signs of the covenant and you don't, and you're not allowed to come close to our temple, if you being a Gentile, how does that make you feel? How would the Gentiles feel? Not very welcome. Not very loved. And it created this constant tension and friction between these people. And so in verse 15, the first part, how did he do this? How did Christ now break this wall? Well, we find out at the beginning of verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments. So understand the law has several different subcomponents. Okay, you have the ceremonial law. Okay, you had the civic law, but you also had the moral law. And so when we say the word law, it's very broad. And remember, when they came to Jesus and said, have you come to destroy the law? He said, but rather I've come to fulfill the law. And speaking of this, MacArthur in his commentary says, all of the ceremonial laws which distinguished and separated Jews from Gentiles were obliterated. Before Christ, those groups could not eat together. Think about Peter and Cornelius. He found it just mind-blowing that God would ask him to go eat with the Gentile. They were not allowed to eat with them. They restricted foods that required constant washing, ceremonial contamination. Before Christ, they couldn't worship together. Think about Pentecost. They couldn't worship together. A Gentile was not allowed to fully worship in the Jewish temple, and also a Jew was not allowed to worship in a pagan temple. Right? And so we read in Galatians that the entire purpose of the law was to point us to Christ. Okay, that he is our schoolmaster. And so two things that we see here, we're trying to finish up, so that he might create in himself one new man. Paul talks about that being a new creation. So making peace and might reconcile us both to God and one through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Do you notice that the irony in here, that he who is peace destroys? He who is peace comes to destroy hostility, tension, anxiety between peoples and groups. And so you may say this morning, well, I'm not really harboring bitterness in my heart towards another ethnicity. You know, I there's not really a demographic or a people group. Okay, well, let's make it where we live right now. Is there a person right now where you have hostility in your heart towards? Someone who maybe had done you wrong. Someone who had hurt you. And I would like to think again that none of us are harboring that kind of animosity, but at the same time, we live in a very broken world. You know, we think about Philippians 4:32, where you may say, well, that person doesn't deserve it. That wall of hostility is there for a purpose. It's there for a reason. They deserve it. They do not deserve to be forgiven. Well, Philippians 4:32 reminds us that God didn't forgive us for our sake. He forgave us for Christ's sake, not for ours. And so as I was reading through John 15 yesterday, I came across where it talks about abiding in the vine. And he says, look, you can do nothing without me. You know, I don't know how I can forgive. I don't know how I can get past. I don't know how I can be healed from this hostility. Well, we could look at that and say, well, technically, according to ourselves, we cannot. But if we abide in him, he can. He can divide because he already destroyed the greatest hostility. He already destroyed the barrier that was between God and man, also between man and man. If we have received such grace and forgiveness, how can we hold on to hostility with fellow man? How can we be a recipient of God's grace, his forgiveness, and refuse to give it?
Like the story about the man who's forgiven his debt.
Exactly. Exactly correct. So this might be slightly rhetorical because we're running out of time, but why is it so common that churches and Christians build walls that isolate them from people that they're called to reach? You know, there's, you know, I kind of grew up in a circle, and it's kind of where my wife and I met. It's kind of one of those, you are more than welcome. I mean, come, be a part of us, but don't be different than us. You have to be like us. You have to become us. And there is this duplicitous, you're welcome, but you have to be like us. My mind goes to Mark chapter number 9, where John comes to Jesus, and he's all spazzed out. He says, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. And we tried to stop him because he was not following us. He was not just like us. But Jesus said, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. And so oftentimes we put up walls of division because you're not exactly like this, you're not exactly like that. However, in a podcast I was listening to this week, is so good. How will the enemies of your life experience Jesus if you keep up a wall of hostility between you? How will they see Jesus if we keep people at arm's length? How are people going to see Jesus if our life is characterized by hostility? The simple answer is they're not. That's the simple answer. What was Jesus' prayer in John 17? For his people to be what? One. For his people to be one. His prayer before the Father as he was going to the crucifixion, he says, may they all be as one, just as you and I are in one. And so in kind of a closing, though not really done, challenge, are you known more for division than unity? I mean, is your life characterized as being divisive? Is your life one that at the drop of a hat, you're one that we're just looking for something to go hostile on? Is your life characterized as so being willing to drop at the drop of a hat that you go to the store, buy the hat, come back and drop it just so you can? Okay? You realize that the peace of God is not abiding in us with that. And because of Christ, he has destroyed the hostility between God and man. And because he has done that, also he has destroyed the hostility between man and man. And next week, although we did not get to it this morning, it is peace with self. Because God has destroyed the hostility between God and man, it's possible for man and man to have peace, but also it's possible you have peace with yourself. Plug for next week. Sam.
We've got a prayer request.